this morning to Philippians chapter 4. Maybe you can give me just a little more on the mic. Philippians chapter 4. Down just a hair. Philippians chapter 4. All right, can you hear me up there? In the balcony? How about in the back row? Can you hear all right? Okay. It's amazing how much difference it makes when the carpets are down and people are here. Your clothes absorb much of the sound. So when the mics are set up, when the gym is empty, why, it means nothing. All right, verse 1 of Philippians chapter 4. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias, I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other of my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, yea, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good, or of a good report, if there be any virtue, if and there is, and if there be any praise, and there is, think on these things, those things which you have both learned and received, and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, but I have learned that in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be contented. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. In everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel which I departed, or when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated or kept contact with me concerning giving and receiving but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto me my necessity, not because I desired a gift, but I desired that fruit might abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household, those who had gotten saved in prison, guarding Paul. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So much tonight you may open your Bibles to Jude, a book which is sometimes referred to as the vestibule of Revelation, even though this book was written before the book of Revelation was written. But the Spirit of God took the Word of God and uniquely uses it to complement each other, fulfilling God's perfect will. The book of Jude, as you remember, was designed to expose apostasy. An apostate is one who turns from the truth. and then in turn exploits it and uses it for his own profit and his own gain. Dr. Schaefer states that it's impossible for an apostate to be saved. That's very strong language. That could very well be. But an apostate or apostates have caused more damage and more harm to the cause of Jesus Christ than any other class or group of individuals. For the apostates are individuals who will profess to be something they're not, and on the basis of that profession will weasel their way into a position where they can hold control or authority over other believers, and as the result of that, they can direct the organization or the church or denomination or whatever it might be in a direction that is pleasing to them and not inconsistent with God's perfect will. This is what's happened in the Ivy League schools, in the popular name brand denominations that exist today. There were godly men, great men of God, in yesteryear, who preached the Word of God without fear or favor in such denominations as the Methodist denomination, the Congregational denomination, the Presbyterian denomination, and many, many others. But today, because the schools, the seminaries, have been infiltrated by unbelievers, those who deny Jesus Christ, the virgin birth, the inspiration of the Scriptures, justification by grace through faith, these denominations are now pushing out men who take over pulpits and consequently the gospel. The truth of God's word is no longer taught. And this is the reason why there is a dearth. This is the reason why most individuals in most churches are ignorant, appallingly ignorant of the Word of God. Even the emotional, charismatic movement is actually riding on the back of that ignorance. And because of the fact that people have absolutely nothing and have been drained so dry for so long because of a hunger of some type, they are turning towards emotionalism rather than to the Word of God. The book of Jude is designed to expose how apostates operate, and though Jude desired to write of a common salvation, he says in verse 3, I must adjust my thinking, I must change my approach. In fact, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend or stand for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. This is the key verse and the key objective and purpose of Jude in writing this particular letter. Now we notice in verse 1 that Jude referred to himself as the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He refers to himself as the brother of James, which he was, for James wrote another epistle. I say another in contrast to Jude. He wrote the book of James. He was the full brother of James, but both James and Jude were the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. He writes the letter to those that are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Thus he reminds them of their beautiful heritage, their wonderful position that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, beloved ones. This title is only applicable to a believer. The Lord Jesus Christ was given the title of the Beloved One. Do you remember? On three instances, the Father states from heaven at the baptism of the Lord Jesus on the River Jordan, and he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." On the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father again states, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." In the future, according to Psalms 2, when the Lord Jesus is going to be seated upon the throne of David, a voice will come from heaven and the Father will say, "This is my beloved Son." When you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, believing that he was God manifested in the flesh, and that he came to earth for the specific purpose of dying in your stead, providing an atonement for sin in your behalf, and there resolving and solving the sin question that divides man from God, so that man could now be freely reconciled to God through faith in the finished work of Christ upon the cross, through individual response, for it's with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, I can become the recipient of all that he purchased and all that he procured for me upon that cross. Of course, through his resurrection, this living Savior makes it available in himself. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. Now, when you respond by faith to Christ and you're placed into Christ, if any man be in Christ, he's a brand new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Then, all that is Christ becomes yours, and as the result of you being in the Beloved One, you now are beloved of God, thus that title belongs to you. Now, Jude uses this as a very tactful approach. Beloved. A wonderful word for wonderful people. It appears as though that he uses this word to cushion the fact that he is not going to miss any words in seeking to exhort them to move in a direction which is compatible with God's perfect will and word. So this term is oft times used by pastors, beloved, but when they use it, it should be a cushioning word for the two-edged sword, the word of God, which should be used to challenge the thinking of each believer. Beloved, when I made all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. Now Jude here was diligent concerning a common salvation. There is one thing that all believers, in fact there are many things that all believers have in common. The word salvation is an all-inclusive word that covers everything that the believer has in Christ. And as we think of things in common, I'm thinking of Ephesians chapter 4, I believe. Would you mind turning back to Ephesians chapter 4? And this comes to mind concerning what we all have in common. I'm thinking of verses 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians chapter 4. And here the triune God, which worked together in collusion to provide all that is needed for a sinner to become the recipient of all that God provided and to spend eternity with Him as one of God's very own children. We have the Spirit of God mentioned, we have the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned, we have God the Father mentioned in that order in verses 4, 5, and 6. And so he says in verse 4, there is one body. Now all believers have this in common. Thus, as the result of faith in Christ, I am baptized, identified by the Holy Spirit by virtue of the fact that I've been identified with Christ or placed into Christ. It happens the instant I get saved. It has nothing to do with anything external. All of these things mentioned in verses 4, 5, and 6 are invisible. They are spiritual. One body. These things are an automatic byproduct and result of placing one's faith in Christ. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Ephesians 1, 13, and 14. Thus, none of these things are sought for. They're always a byproduct and an immediate result of one placing their faith in Christ. There is one body. There is one Spirit, even as you are called, in one hope. That's eternity future, the blessed hope of your calling. All believers have this. They have the same Spirit, they're in the same body, and they're going to be raptured, caught away, to be with the Lord forever and ever and ever. Whether they know it or not, enjoy it or not, it's true anyway. Verse 5. There is one Lord Jesus Christ. And there is one faith. There is not 57 varieties of faith. There is one faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. One's faith is in Christ. The Christ of the Bible, the Christ who came to die, and the Christ who arose again to provide salvation. There is one baptism. The one baptism that all believers have in common is the baptism of the Spirit, whether they're ever baptized with H2O or not, whether they've been sprinkled, poured, or immersed. That's irrelevant. If they know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, they have been baptized with a real baptism, the baptism of the Spirit, which takes place the instant you're born again. Verse 6, there is one God. There is not many gods. A true believer knows that. He knows that there is one Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. And if there's any Southerners here, I'm sure they love verse 6, you all. And this is true of us all. And here is a partial list of all that we have in common. Now, as we think of salvation, obviously those three verses cover the entire gamut. So just for a moment, we'll put salvation. We use the word saved. Salvation or saved are synonyms. If you would look up the term in Webster's dictionary, he would put them together. And he would say that you're saved from something to something. Boy, that's terrible, isn't it? I guess that's not too bad. When a person gets saved according to Webster's definition, which is a proper definition, he is saved from something to something. Now, he makes reference to the fact of the saving of the soul from hell. Now, that's a good definition. person says they're saved or they've been saved, and you say, when were you saved? And he responds, well, I was drowning in Lake Superior and someone dove in and saved me. That's wonderful. That's great. You were saved from drowning in Lake Superior and brought to safety on the shore. You were saved from something to something. Now, when the Bible speaks of salvation in regards to Jesus Christ who died on the cross for our sins, it means you were saved from a lost condition which was leading you on the broad road to hell to a saved condition in Christ which leads you to eternal life or heaven. Now, obviously, if I didn't know I was lost, I couldn't be saved. That means if a person is confident that they are all right, and that what they are in themselves is sufficient to take them to heaven, they will never place their faith in the Savior who came to seek and to save that which was lost, because they see no need. So as we think of salvation and from and to, we, of course, can include the three tenses, which includes, again, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father, which we just covered in Ephesians 4. There is one Christ who died on the cross for our sins. And thus, through his death, he provided a solution to save us from the penalty of sin, which is eternal hell. I am saved for eternity because I'm saved from eternal hell and I'm given eternal life. I then move into the second tense of salvation, which means that God in his grace gives to me the Holy Spirit, which regenerates my spirit, which enables me to reproduce a holy life, which he knows that I couldn't as a sinner produce. Thus, I am saved in the second tense from the power of sin and destruction in time. The admonition given to the believer is, be filled with the Spirit. Yield your bodies as instruments in the hands of the Holy Spirit. Be a living sacrifice. This enables a person to live the Christian life. He has the equipment through the indwelling Spirit. There is one Spirit, one Christ who provided that Comforter. And this, in turn, will ultimately, whether by death or rapture, lead us to the Father, the third and last tense or phase of salvation. When I get saved, we've been studying the 33 things that Dr. Schaefer says is given to each and every believer. It begins the moment I accept Christ and spans eternity. Those 33 things will be forever ours. They will be never taken from us. All of these things are given to every born-again, true child of God. If you're saved here this morning, all that God can ever give is yours. Your desire should not be to obtain more or to have more. You've got it all. Your desire should be to learn more about what you already have and allow it to in turn change your thinking, which then in turn changes your behavior pattern, for you are what you really believe. Now, verse 3 says, beloved, when I give all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. Did you get any notes today? All right, if you did, you can turn to them. We're going to look the rest of this hour at a word. The word common. because the word common speaks of that which all believers have in common. It speaks of a salvation which every believer shares in common. Thus, the word is fellowship, but in the Greek, the word is koinonia, which you have spelled out. And it merely means what we have in common. Now, the New Testament was written in what is called Koine Greek, which merely means it was the common street language throughout the Greek world. And the New Testament was written in common street language so that everyone at that time could have understood it, no problems at all. Now the word fellowship, the word koinonia, is used in many different ways throughout the New Testament. But most frequently it is used in regards to what we have in common in the Lord Jesus Christ. What we experience in common in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I thought this morning we would take a few moments to just look at a very important word which I hope we'll better understand what it means to have fellowship, whether it be in a common salvation or salvation or any other area. Now, as we think of the word, we might first of all turn to Luke 5:10. That was stated in the first paragraph. And as we think of the word, and the word koinonia is used here, we can think of a fellowship. I've noticed on the radio, in fact, when I was in Chicago, I listened to the Moody Station, which is a Christian station in Chicago. But as I was moving the dial, I came across another so-called Christian station. In fact, I believe there is more than two so-called Christian stations in Chicago. This other Christian station indulged in acid Christian rock, but it used every phrase that a believer would use when the announcer interviewed a rock singer who had purportedly gotten saved, who was now singing both Christian rock along with worldly rock. He made reference to the fact, in fact he asked the kid, or this young fella, what information he would have for a young Christian who had gotten saved, who would like to sing rock and would be frowned upon by the antiseptic Christians. I said afterwards to my wife, I said, did he say constipated Christians? Or beautiful satanic counterfeit. And no doubt, there are many people in Chicago who have gotten saved and the devil is using that station to make their Christian life totally and completely ineffective. It's an apostate station that's perverting the truth to its own advantage and using, for the purpose, I am sure, to make a buck among others, biblical principles for their own profit and for their own purpose. But the word that they used was fellowship. And you'll notice even on the news today, more and more of these biblical terms are being incorporated into the vocabulary of the newscasters. Fellowship. You know, even the masons, the moose, the elks, the mice didn't even use the word fellowship 30 years ago. But now they're employing these biblical terms because they're becoming popular. But really, when they employ the word, they're using it correctly. Notice verse 10. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. What does koinonia mean? Koinonia. It means to share. It means to have something in common. It means to have a partnership. You accepted Christ. I accepted Christ. I am a partner with him in the business, John 15:13. We are partners together. We have a koinonia salvation. In this case, however, James and John had a partnership in a fishing enterprise. They were partners with Simon, Peter, and Jesus said unto them, "Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." And so consequently, their partnership, their fellowship, their koinonia, which centered around fishing boats, was now going to shift, and their fellowship was going to center around becoming fishers of men. That was the adjustment that was going to be made. Which meant before you got saved, you had fellowship. You may have fellowshipped around a six-pack. Your fellowship may have centered around fishing boats. And it still may. It may have centered around 101 things. But the basic area, and the area that should have priority in regards to fellowship since you've been born again, is around the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we think of fellowship, let's turn to 1 John chapter 1. The epistle of 1 John chapter 1. Now here, as is true with all epistles, the writer is talking to believers. Biblical instruction is never given to an unbeliever. Only one message is given to the unsaved. Not how to live the Christian life, but rather how to be born again. And in verse 3, John says, "That which we have seen and heard, declare unto you, that you also may have," here's the word, koinonia. Same word for common. Here it's used, fellowship with us. Share with us what we have in common. For truly, our koinonia is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We drop to verse 6. If we say that we have koinonia, fellowship with him, but in reality walk in darkness, we as a believer are lying to ourselves, because we're not really doing the truth. But if we walk in the light, can two walk together lest they be agreed? Amos says in Amos 3:3. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we then indeed are sharing that common cause, that common salvation, that common objective, that common purpose that we have in Christ. We have fellowship one with another. Koinonia. Well, for a believer, this is absolutely necessary. Let's turn back to John 13. The Gospel of John, chapter 13. You're probably familiar with the story. The Lord Jesus in the upper room is going to wash the disciples' feet. This is part of the upper room discourse. And in verse 2, the supper being ended, the devil having now put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Did you know Judas was never saved? He's a beautiful illustration of an apostate. We notice that Jude could be translated Judas. So here this apostate, Judas Iscariot, has the same name as the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, who writes against this beautiful illustration of apostasy, Judas Iscariot. Did you realize that for 3.5 years, Judas labored with the Lord Jesus and with the other apostles? And when the Lord Jesus announced that one would betray him, they all said, "Is it I?" Not one of them detected beforehand that Judas was an unbeliever. When Jude and Peter in 2 Peter mentions the fact that men will creep in unawares, believers are the most gullible people in the world. I would say that at least most of the folk at Beacon Bible are a little more discerning than most believers in most churches, by virtue of the fact that they have more of the Word of God in their thinking apparatus, so they've got more to work with to make those decisions or to have discernment. But it's getting so that it's becoming very, very popular for people to say, "I'm saved." Now, this is one of the reasons, I might as well add this as well, why I don't ask a person as soon as they profess to accept Christ to be a member of the church. And there's more than one reason, but I'll give you a couple. I don't know if that person's saved or not. Talk's cheap. Maybe if I believe in Jesus Christ. How do I know if they believe in Jesus Christ? Person says they believe in Jesus Christ. Judas said he believed in Jesus Christ. It took 3.5 years before it became quite obvious and evident that he had never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But no one knew he didn't. It's very possible for an individual, and you know this is true in too many churches, people are on boards, men are in pulpits, teachers are teaching in Sunday school classes. If you ask them if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they come back with the traditional slogan, "I've always believed in the Lord Jesus Christ." And yet you know they're far from even understanding what the gospel of grace is all about. They don't even get it. How did those people get in there? Well, obviously, someone had to say they were saved, or they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But they didn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They said it because it was popular. They said it because it was a thing to say. They said it because it was expected of them. But they were not regenerated on the inside. That means it's very, very possible for a person to say they're saved, join a church and become active in the church and not be saved. Now it would be nice if we could invent a machine, an X-ray machine, so that when a person says they're saved, we could stick them in this machine and flip on the button and look and see if we can see Jesus Christ in there. Say, "There's Jesus Christ in there. Hey, that person's saved. I see him in there. Hi, what do you say, Jesus?" He goes, I'm here. You know why Paul said to the Galatians, he said, "I stand in doubt of you. How can you say you're saved and go back to the catechism book and the Ten Commandments and use it as a way of living the Christian life when you said you've been saved by grace? You've fallen from grace. I question whether you ever understood the gospel of grace. Were you saved?" see the legalists prey upon individuals who have been given a spattering of information and even profess to know Christ, but they're not regenerated. Not really. Not really. So Judas becomes a beautiful illustration. Second reason, almost forgot it, in regards to membership. The church is designed to enable Christians to serve Jesus Christ. So when we think of a local fellowship, we think of believers coming together around a common salvation for the common purpose of promoting Jesus Christ. Now, this person may not be interested in paying the price that's involved in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. They may not be interested at all. That means though they might be saved, what value would they be to a fellowship if they're not entering into that fellowship for the purpose of making Christ known? So why strap dead wood on your back? So there are many people who are saved, but it's absolutely worthless and useless, of no avail, for them to go to or join any church. And though they may very well be saved, although sometimes you wonder, because how would I know? If a person says, I'm saved, yes, I believe on the Lord Jesus, and you turn to the next page about serving, yeah, I want to hear that. Well, how come you said you believed the verse before, but the verse afterwards that says you've been saved to serve, you don't want to hear that? Could it be you're not saved? That's the reason why your toes curl when you're expected to do something as a believer? So sometimes unbelievers even quickly jump on the terms, I'm carnal. I'm saved, but I just don't really want to serve the Lord. Well, I don't know if they're saved or not. Maybe they are. How would I know? Anybody can say words. They may not even understand what that word means, not alone believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So the next point is that even if they are saved, do they want to identify with a fellowship that's desirous of honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, making Him known? Are they willing to take or to withstand the possible inconveniences, opposition, persecution in living for Christ? It doesn't cost you anything to get saved. It costs you something to serve Christ. Going to heaven is free. It doesn't cost you a thing. But as soon as you stick your neck out for Christ, as soon as you take a position, as soon as you want to contend for the faith, take a stand, it could cost you your life. And that weeds out the men from the boys. And you would have to say one thing about the early church as we think of Rome and the amphitheaters and all the rest of it. I'm sure in the light of the fact that they would be martyred a week after they accepted Christ, or within the week, there weren't any fakers. It's going to cost them their life. You're not going to fake that one out. So one thing that opposition or persecution does, it cleans out, it purifies the church. Doing business with God than 105 or 505 that are playing church. Just playing a game. Power isn't in numbers. That's the reason when Gideon was told to go and fight, he starts with 20,000, winds up with 300, and God says, I want it that way so I can fight for you. Otherwise, you get the swell head. You think you did it. I don't need people. Most preachers don't know that today. That's why most preachers are playing the numbers racket, never realizing that fellowship technically is a byproduct of a common faith. You don't seek fellowship in the Word of God. Fellowship is always a byproduct
of what you believe.
In fact, you have that in the closing two paragraphs at the bottom of the page as regards to the great error of the day, promoting what should be a byproduct. You can't make a person have fellowship over a fishing bobber. If two men love to fish, fellowship is the result of a previous yearning and desire to fish. That's their first. Thus, the same principle is true in a local church. The beauty of fellowship is the fact that there are two believers or more that are enthused about Jesus Christ, and the fellowship is a byproduct. You don't promote that. That's another reason why I don't jump on, gotta be a member. Fellowship is a normal, spontaneous result of being filled with the Spirit. This is not something you promote externally. The legalists can't see that. They think the first thing is you have to do something externally. First thing you do is get a haircut. Next thing you do is get baptized, because you might drown in the hair, and then you become a church member. You do all these external rituals first, and then through this forced, legalistic, external fellowship, then maybe you can do something for the Lord. Just a total reverse of what the Word of God teaches. Baptism is a privilege for a believer, but it's spontaneous. It's a result of. It obtains nothing. It's a privilege. All that you do for the Lord should be because of what you already have, not to get something. The same thing is true with giving, which of course is a koinonia, or a fellowship, as we'll see. All right, now let's go on. The supper being ended, the devil having now put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. All right, let's go on. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father hath given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and went to God. He raises up from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, and after that he pours water into a basin. He began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherein he was girded. He comes to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. All right, notice your notes. John 13, 1 through 10. This portion of Scripture deals with fellowship. The word in verse 8, euros, means a division. No partnership or no fellowship. The Lord Jesus isn't saying, Peter, you're going to lose your salvation. He says, in effect, if your feet are not cleansed from the daily defilement which you've picked up in the world, you cannot have fellowship with me. We cannot walk together. So this was cleansing. 1 John 1:9, which we had in 1 John, that's why I put them together. If we confess our sins, that is the equivalent to the Lord Jesus washing our feet. That results in fellowship. So here was a practical illustration. And this was an illustration of the fact that this is exactly what happens when you as a believer confess your sin. The Lord Jesus cleanses you. He washes you. Now, he doesn't wash you positionally. So it goes on to say, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash, but his feet. For he is clean every whit. Your position in Christ is constant. You don't have to be saved every time you sin. When you sin, you get your feet dirty. And the way to maintain fellowship is by allowing the Lord Jesus to wash your feet. He washes them when you admit your feet's dirty. That's hard to say. Did you ever go to the Lord and say, Lord, my feet's dirty. I've sinned. I need you to wash me. Cleanse me. Psalm 51, you make me whiter than so. We can't do anything. We just come to him and say, Lord, I sinned. And here's where all the dirt is. Now I'm confessing it for the very purpose of allowing you to wash me. And then you enjoy the cleansing by faith as you enjoy getting saved. Same principle. Let's turn to Acts 2 quickly. There were 120 in the upper room when the Spirit of God descended in Acts 2. Peter was preaching, of course, to the Jews, a traditional message of repentance to a covenant people. And in verse 41, it says, "They that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." Now you have four things mentioned here: doctrine, fellowship, breaking bread, prayers. Now, they can be put together in couplets and it would come out very well. Fellowship is based upon doctrine. Breaking of bread and prayers obviously go together. This early church fellowshipped around the Word of God. What is the basis of fellowship? For the believer, the basis of fellowship is doctrine. Now, isn't it strange that in our ecumenical fervor today, I say our, I'm including Christendom and believers who have their heads screwed on crooked, they seek fellowship at the very expense of that which becomes the foundation for fellowship: doctrine. And so I receive letters concerning ecumenical singers and strummers that come into the area and how they're to meet at such and such a place in a cooperative movement with the ministerium and all the churches, but no doctrine. Just love. We're going to fellowship around love without doctrine. That's impossible. For fellowship, verse 42, is based upon doctrine. What you believe. And all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Well, here we have the term fellowship, koinonia, same word. All right, now as we think of fellowship in conjunction with the church, let's turn to, First Corinthians 10. We'll pick it up there. Now we have the same word, koinonia. We say share in common, fellowship. To have something in common is to have communion. So in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 10 it says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Well, this is in reference to jointly sharing. Communion, koinonia, in the communion table, in the realization of the effects of the blood of Christ or the death of Christ and the body of Christ as set forth in the emblems of the Lord's Supper. Now, while we're here, we can drop to verse 20, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils. This is false religion. This is false cults. This is the devil's baby. And they're not doing that to God. "I would not then that you should have fellowship," koinonia, "with devils." Verse 16, we should have fellowship over Jesus Christ. Verse 20, don't have fellowship with those who are in the synagogues of Satan. It's a con game of the devil.
you know better, don't fellowship with them there. I do not hesitate in telling a new Christian who has been saved outside of, in spite of, and apart from a denominational church or a liberal church or a ritualistic church that never gave them the gospel. And I do not hesitate to say unto them, do not have fellowship with them. You are what you fellowship with. And that's true of any given day in your life. You are what you fellowship with. If you fellowship with the Lord around the Word of God, it's exactly what you reflect. If you fellowship with the ungodly, that's exactly what you reflect. You are what you fellowship with. So he says, don't fellowship with devils. Now some of you have done that. You got saved and you stayed in an outfit that was satanic, sending people to hell in wholesale lots. And just by walking through the door, you were saying to all who observe, I am having something in common. Watch my steps. See my feet? I'm walking right through the door. God says, don't do that. Verse 21, you can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of the devil. You can't be a partaker, koinonia, of the Lord's table, and then be a partaker, koinonia, of the devil's table. You can't have fellowship with both. You got a brain like a rubber band? Well, have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Have no fellowship, have no koinonia. Same word, same expression. All right. While we're here in Corinthians, let's flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And I don't even... I tell you what, this falls under... the reference isn't here. Well, yes, it is under number 8. This is what we're after. Okay, we were in Corinthians, so I hit 2 Corinthians first. And so we'll hit chapter 8, verse 4 is what we're after. Now the Apostle Paul is in the process of taking an offering for the suffering saints at Jerusalem. And in verse 2 it says, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of your joy and the deep poverty abounded unto the riches of your liberality. In other words, the less they had, the more they gave. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us, beseeching us with much entreaty, that we should receive the gift and take upon us the koinonia of the ministering to the saints. Now, when we look at 2 Corinthians 9, and actually it says 3 here. I don't want 3, I want 13. So put a little 1 beside that 3 there. It should be 13. Verse 12 says, for the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God, whiles by the experiment of the ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution. Now the word distribution here is koinonia. So it says your liberal fellowship as you identify yourselves with them and unto all, or all men. With that, let's turn to Philippians 4. We might as well include that one along with it.
And here again, as we read chapter 4 concerning the fact that this Philippian church was the only church that gave Paul something of monetary value. They apparently brought him money or some kind of material help. And none of the other churches did, which Paul mentions. And he says in verse 11, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state therewith to be contented." But he was glad for their sakes. Verse 15, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel which I, when I departed from Macedonia, no church fellowshipped with me as concerning money, giving and receiving, but you only." I could have asked the ushers to come forward to take up the koinonia. For actually, the offering or the money or the gifts that you give to the Lord's work is a way in which you jointly involve yourself or participate with a common objective. So consequently, we fellowship together by giving money. This is the reason why when a believer is in fellowship, he will take the money out of his pocketbook, and as a byproduct of being in fellowship with the Lord, he will delight in the privilege of giving to other believers or to support a work which gives out the truth. As soon as that person is out of fellowship with the Lord, the first thing a believer shuts off is his pocketbook. That's the first thing he shuts off. Buttons are right up. That's it. That's it. None of that. And then he figures out he can use his money for his little private enterprises, like Peter did when he went back fishing. He had fellowship. He said, "Come on, boys, let's go back fishing." Every time Peter went back fishing, he was out of fellowship, because he wanted to fellowship with the things his flesh was accustomed to. And that's your biggest problem and mine. You were saved out of a fellowship. Your friends may have been drunken bums. You may have spent every Friday, Saturday, and Sunday night, and maybe the rest, at some bar. And you had great fellowship. If you're not looking to the Lord, you will gravitate back towards that very type of fellowship. Now, maybe you were a great family man before you got saved. And it's all you could think of was your family. And if your first year old had a birthday on Sunday, well, obviously you wouldn't go to church because it would interrupt your little tootsie wootsie or itsy bitsy trying to blow out the candle at noon. And of course we wouldn't want to interrupt her nap, so we wouldn't go to church. Obvious expression of carnality. Saying, in effect, my family life, my inverted private endeavors, are much more important than Jesus Christ and a greater fellowship which is centered around the things of Christ. I hope you're not training your kids to stay home from church every time the moon changes. Every time heat wave says there's going to be a frost. I hope you don't train your children to stay home. You don't from school or work. Every time they happen to, "Oh, he couldn't go to church today. I think he's got pneumonia." Monday morning, get on the bus, kid. Of course, he learned that from the old man. "You know, honey, I shouldn't go to church today. My back's bothering me." Monday's working on the freighter, hauling freight, picking up 300-pound bags or whatever he's doing. Doesn't bother him a bit. That's a bucket involved. I would hope that you would cherish the fellowship. But that's a byproduct. See, I really can't promote that. So I won't. If you're in fellowship, it'll be a byproduct. If you're not, then the issue isn't for me to exhort you to promote something that's a byproduct. So I shouldn't stand up here and say, "Come out to church, come out to church, come." No, stay home. Forget it.
What you need to do is to get right with Jesus Christ. Once you get right with the Lord and put the Word of God first and decide to be a contender for the faith and a common salvation, you'll be here with bells on as a byproduct. I don't want to promote fellowship. You ever try to promote fellowship? Go over to somebody's house? When they wanted to go away or do something else? And then they sit there. You feel like a third thumb. That's the way people feel when they come here and don't want to be here. Like a third thumb. Forget it. Why agonize? Life's too short. You can't force that. It's spontaneous, like a love affair. That's why these legalistic churches that try to force byproducts don't understand the grace of God. It's the Spirit of God that makes this thing work. It's invisible. And fellowship is a beautiful byproduct of being in fellowship with the Lord. Anytime you've got to force it, you have nothing. You invade another person's privacy and you make them irritated, and consequently, you've actually driven them away. That's why you can't fellowship with carnal Christians. You try to get together and it just drives a bigger wedge. They don't want you around. So don't fellowship with them. Galatians 6 teaches the reason you talk to them is to restore them. And so you can talk to them about their relationship with the Spirit of God and their responsibility to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then pray they'll listen. But they need to be restored. But you don't go there in fellowship with them. You don't encourage a carnal Christian. That's like promoting fellowship. You say, well, what about this carnal Christian? Forget them! Or if you go to them with the explicit purpose of not having fellowship, but to restore them in a right relationship with the Lord so you can have fellowship as a byproduct.
Well, giving fellowship. Now, let's hit a couple of verses. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 6. We'll have to hit this. You can read these other ones. There is a fellowship. Paul and Peter were fellow laborers together in giving out the gospel. We have that in Galatians 1, 7 through 9. We are fellow laborers with the Lord. We have fellowship with the Lord in sharing His suffering, which means koinonia. We suffer with Him. We're identified with Him. Philippians 3:10, 1 Peter 4:13. You can check these out at your leisure. But in 2 Corinthians 6 here is a portion. You can read the rest of them through at your leisure. But this is sort of a highlight concerning the negative aspect. Have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, Ephesians 5:11 states. But here in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, it says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What does he mean, a yoke? Well, it's like, don't put an ass and an ox together, which the Old Testament saint wasn't to do, illustrating the principle. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what koinonia has the righteous with the unrighteous? What in common do you have with an unbeliever? What communion, koinonia, does light have with darkness? What harmony, koinonia, hath Christ with the devil? What part, what participation, what harmony, what koinonia, has he that believes with an infidel? And with what agreement, koinonia, what in common, what partnership, hath the temple of God with an idol, an unbeliever? For you're the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, I will walk in them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will have fellowship with you. I will be a father unto you. I will father you as a father does his son. That's fellowship. And you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. In other words, you will enjoy the relationship, verse 7. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, saved ones, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's fellowship. In the measure that we understand the Word of God, our fellowship increases.
If you've been saved for a month, 2 months, 6 months, your fellowship with other believers will expand as you learn the Word of God, see your position more clearly in Jesus Christ, and consequently you will enjoy what you have in Christ, and you will enjoy other believers more because you have grown. To grow in grace means to grow in the very fellowship or that which you have in common in Christ. It means that a fellowship in a local church such as this will grow the same way. This is the reason why I exhort new believers. Get under the hearing of the Word of God, for your fellowship with the Lord, your fellowship in giving, your fellowship in suffering, your fellowship with the church is predicated upon doctrine. And it's a byproduct. Expose yourself to the Word of God. Stick your foot through the television set and come out and hear the Word of God so the Spirit of God can do something with you. And come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Don't have fellowship with sin. You fellowship with the Word of righteousness. Well, so much the hearing of God's Word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. As we bow our heads in prayer, there may be someone here this morning who's not saved. You don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You can accept Him right now. It merely means that you're going to believe God's Word, which declares to you that Christ died for you to provide for you eternal life. And he that has the Son hath life. And the fact that he is a living, resurrected Christ, he can give you himself. And that's all you have to do is just say, you know, I thought I was a Christian. But what a tragedy. I have fooled myself. If I would have died, I would have spent all eternity separated from God in the lake of fire. Because I've never been truly saved. If you're not genuinely saved, truly saved, you've never by faith responded to the Word of God and it said, I'm going to accept the facts. I'm going to accept Christ as my Savior. You can do it right now. And if you are saved, are you in fellowship? Are you enjoying that koinonia salvation, that common salvation? Are you walking in the light as He is in the light, having fellowship with Him? Are you fellowshipping as the result of that relationship in the things of the Lord? That would also result in giving. Maybe you haven't been giving. I'm not appealing for anything. Paul said to the Philippians, I'm grateful for the fact that you are willing to give because it's going to abound to your account. Your failure to give means you're only shortchanging yourself. You don't give to people. You are sharing what you have in a common ministry, koinonia. But it should be a byproduct. We don't start there, but a byproduct of you being in fellowship with the Lord. Are you fellowshipping with the things of the world, with idols, with the ungodly? Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. That's the practical admonition. Confess it as sin. He will wash you. He will cleanse you. He'll make you whiter than snow. And you can walk out of this place cleansed, in fellowship, moving in a direction that's pleasing to the Lord. Father, we pray that these words this morning might be used of your Spirit to allow us to enjoy, by way of fellowship, with you and with each the other, that common salvation that we have in Christ. And that our hearts might be knit together and that our love might multiply as we learn the Word of God and march shoulder to shoulder for the cause of Jesus Christ. We would pray, Father, to that end. In Jesus' name. Amen.